Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, page 56 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The American Civil War was fought in 10,000 places, from Val Verde, New Mexico, and Tullahoma, Tennessee, to St. Albans, Vermont, and Fernandina on the Florida coast. More than 3 million Americans fought in it, and over 600,000 men, 2% of the population, died in it. American homes became headquarters. American churches and schools sheltered the dying, and huge foraging armies swept across American farms and burned American towns. Americans slaughtered one another wholesale here in America, in their own cornfields and peach orchards, along familiar roads and by waters with old American names. In 2 days at Shiloh, on the banks of the Tennessee, more American men fell than in all previous American wars combined. At Cold Harbor, 7,000 Americans fell in 20 minutes. Men who had never strayed 20 miles from their own front doors now found themselves soldiers in great armies, fighting epic battles hundreds of miles from home. They knew they were making history, and it was the greatest adventure of their lives. The war made some rich, ruined others, and changed forever the lives of all who lived through it. And so begins the Ken Burns Civil War documentary, which, if you've never seen, go carve out 11 and a half hours someday and see it. And I didn't read that nearly as well as David McCullough does, but it's absolutely a brilliant piece of historical narrative and documentary, and I try to watch it at least once a year because your pastors are cool. And because you cannot understand American history, the glories and the horrors and the contradictions of America itself, without knowing something about the war we fought against each other, North and South, from 1861 until April of 1865. As one historian put it, what the Iliad was for the Greeks, the Civil War is for Americans. No doubt, it continues to shape us, inspire us, haunt us in ways that we can scarcely even imagine. As long as there is an America to talk about, Americans will be talking about the Civil War. And as long as there is a Bible, and there are people who follow the God of the Bible, which is to say, forever, people will be talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Poems will be written, sermons will be preached, movies upon movies will be made. It was perhaps the most famous event in the history of Israel. And much like the Civil War for America, so the crossing of the Red Sea was for the nation of Israel. You cannot understand their history apart from it. And in fact, you cannot understand our Christian history. For the crossing of the Red Sea became the central act on that side of the cross of God's redemptive history to save his people. The crossing of the Red Sea is the event that the Israelites kept telling themselves over and over, and it was the event that God would remind his people over and over when they had come to forget his great power and care for them. Deuteronomy 11, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh the king of Egypt and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horse and to their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you. Remember that. Psalm 78:13. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Psalm 106. The Lord saved them for his name's sake, and he made known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Psalm 136, to him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it. His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Isaiah 50, verse 2, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. Isaiah 51:10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Isaiah 63:12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? On and on and on. This was the story that they kept telling. They would have made even longer documentaries, if they knew how, of this act to cross through the Red Sea. And when God wanted to steel their resolve toward obedience, he said, remember what I did for you in the Red Sea. And when they were wandering and needed the discipline of the Lord, he said, do not forget what I did for you in the Red Sea. And when they came to doubt the goodness and the power of the Lord, he said, remember when I divided the waters of the Red Sea and swallowed up your enemies. The crossing of the Red Sea was the pivotal point in their history and a turning point in the Exodus narrative. It was a turning point, did not last as long as we might hope, but it was a turning point nonetheless. Look at chapter 14, verse 10, what we saw last week. When Pharaoh drew near, so the army is chasing the Israelites as they've left Egypt, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. In verse 10, all that they could see was their predicament. But then we come to verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. When we last left the Israelites, at the end of verse 14, Moses was telling them to be silent because they were full of complaints and protestations and fear, because all they saw were Egyptians. And now, by the end of chapter 14, still all they see are Egyptians, dead Egyptians. They have gone from having eyes to see only their predicament to having eyes that can see God's great power. And this changes everything. This pivotal moment from seeing only their plight to seeing God's great power that would forever be remembered, and we will forever remember. The Lord says to Moses and to the people, if you look at verses 15 and 16, now is the time to go. They had been complaining about the Lord while Moses was telling them to be confident in the Lord. And now the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? It's probably not meant as a rebuke so much to Moses, but through Moses to the people. Why are you complaining? Why are you pleading? Why are you crying? Enough. Now is not the time for pleading, not the time for weeping and wailing. Now is the time to get up and move. It's actually a good word for us, because some of us think if we can just keep pleading, and maybe we just keep praying and praying and praying, and we just keep complaining or weeping and wailing, then God will be very pleased. Well, God is happy when we direct our fears toward Him. At least the Israelites did that in verse 10. They cried out to the Lord, so they were crying in the right direction, but there comes a time where the Lord says, okay, I've heard, I'm listening, you're crying, now's the time to get up, to move, to act. I love what Spurgeon says about this passage. Far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty to carry our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance, having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation of delay. You understand that sometimes to sit and ponder a while longer is not a mark of great faith, but unwarranted fear. They might have said, well, just give us another few days here. We need to get our wits about us, and we are pleading to you. We are praying. He said, okay, that's good. Now it's time to go. Now it's time to act, to get up, and to move. Of course, they had no idea where they could possibly move. They were trapped between an invincible army, or so it seemed, and an unmovable sea, or so it looked. It was time for Israel to move because it was time for God to act. I like how one commentary put it. When did God act? The answer, at precisely the moment when all hope seemed lost. That is when God likes to act most, when all hope seems lost, perhaps so that He might receive the glory, so that it might be abundantly, obviously clear to everyone that this was by God's mighty hand. They could have no illusions of their own grandeur. Well, maybe we were kind of smart enough. We had a really good plan. Remember, we got out of Egypt really quickly. We did the whole thing with the unleavened bread. That was kind of nice. And then we got out, and we had a really smart path, and we avoided the Philistines, right? And then we got there. Brilliant. Nope. First God says, I want you to be trapped. I have a trap to set. You're the cheese. I want you to be here, and we're going to put an army here. We're going to put a sea here, and you're not going to know what to do. And that's God's way of saying, this is going to be good. This is desperate. Looks hopeless. This is when God is at his best. What do they see? They see several examples of his power. First, they see his sovereign sway over the hearts of his enemies. You see this in verses 17 and 18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory. Again, down in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued, went after them in the midst of the sea. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down. He threw the forces of Egypt into a panic. This was God's doing. No sensible chariot commander would ever send his troops into the midst of some murky, muddy former sea, even if there were walls of water on one side and on the other. That was the last thing you do with your expensive chariots, is get them bogged down in the mud. It makes no sense. You would think that after 10 plagues, somebody on the Egyptian side would say, Pharaoh, I'm just thinking that I don't know what's going to happen, but it's probably going to be really bad for us. Maybe we should just let them go. No, go. Well, into the water, the water that's like right there could come. Yes, do it. And so the Lord hardens their heart one more time. And this happens to people. Sin does not make sense. Now, you can understand, you know, allure and temptation, but at the heart of it, sin is completely irrational. It's insanity. Why would they do it if they were thinking clearly? But of course, sin doesn't help us to think clearly. And you've maybe seen this in your own life or people you love. You think there's no reason why they would do this. You see in these reports in the Christian media, even over the past year, of pastors, some of whom I know are friends, no longer in the ministry because of sin, because of failings. And when you think rationally, you just think, why? Why would you throw everything away for 20 minutes of whatever? Why would you do that? But of course, sin doesn't make us smart. Sin makes us insane. And sin here, hardened in their hearts, leads them to this great folly. Let's go pursue them in the midst of the Red Sea. And God has such sovereign sway over them that they do it, and then he clogs their wheels, and then he throws them into a panic, and then finally throws them into the sea. Such is his power. His sovereign sway over the hearts of his enemies. Second, we see his power in the pillar of fire. Verse 19 and 20, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Do you see what's going on here? The angel of God and the pillar are one and the same. It's just two different ways of describing the same theophany, God's visible presence among them. God could say to the Israelites, I am literally going to move heaven and earth for you. The Israelites of all people should not have doubted God's presence. What has he given them? I'll give you a cloud here, water there, fire to light up the night, an angel of the Lord to protect you so that you can pass through the sea, and the Egyptian army will be held at bay. Such is his power in the pillar of fire, in the sovereign sway over the hearts of his enemies. Third, in the distinction he makes between Israel and Egypt. We see in verse 28, the waters returned, covered all the host of Egypt. Not one of them remained. 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground. Our God is a God who makes distinctions. It may be unpopular, but it is absolutely biblical. Not one Israelite is lost. Not an Egyptian is spared. And I hope you understand, friends, so it will be when Christ returns, as the Creed says, to judge the living and the dead. Not one who belongs to Christ will be lost. And not one apart from Christ will be saved. The Egyptians are swallowed up in the sea, God making a distinction between his people and his enemies in the Red Sea. This is probably as good a spot as any to give you a 5-minute little parenthesis here about the Red Sea. Some of you may have read this or you've heard debates about this. Where really did the Israelites cross? The Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, sometimes it's called. Traditional understanding has it that the Israelites crossed at the top of the Red Sea. Some of you may have a Bible that has a map in the back. Sorry, the Pew Bibles don't. But the Red Sea that comes up there, and then there's two little fingers that come up, and the one on the western side is sometimes called the Gulf of Suez. It's part of the Red Sea, and traditionally at the very tip of that is where the Israelites were thought to have crossed. The Hebrew phrase in your Bible, given as the Red Sea, is Yam Suf. Suf can be the word for reeds, like a papyrus stalk or a reed in the ground. It's the word used in Exodus 2:3 to describe the reeds along the Nile. Reeds grow in marshy fresh water. So people have argued that this Yam Suf should be translated the Sea of Reeds, that in fact it wasn't the big Red Sea, but it was maybe one of the bitter lakes that are north of the Red Sea, or a Lake Tisma, it's called. Or maybe in the time of Moses, the Red Sea extended farther north and included all the small inland lakes and man-made canals. Or maybe Yam Suf is a reference to just some marshy, swampy area in the Nile Delta. And the tide was low and the wind blew out and they passed through just with, you know, water up to their knees. This view of the Sea of Reeds became very common among more liberal Bible scholars and even among a number of conservative ones. There has been a movement in the last few decades, however, to return to the traditional view, which I think is the right one. There was a journal article in 1983 called "The Reed Sea, Rest in Peace," and that was to put to death this idea that it was the Sea of Reeds. Why? Why does it say the Red Sea in our Bibles if it could be translated Sea of Reeds? Well, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translates it as the Red Sea. More importantly, no body of water in that northern region of the Delta has ever been identified as Yam Suf. It is always referred to, when Yam Suf is used, clearly, as the Red Sea. We see this in 1 Kings 9:26, Jeremiah 49:21. There's a reference there to Yam Suf, and it must mean, because of the cities that it references, this large body of water we know as the Red Sea. Scholars also point out that Suf is related to the Hebrew word meaning end, so that Yam Suf could just as well be translated the Sea of the End, which would mean the end of the Red Sea, which is where traditionally it's been understood that the Israelites crossed. The word Yam, sea, lake, never refers to a marsh or a swamp. It always means a lake or a sea or some large body of water. Which reminds me of the story that I've heard, and I've heard it in different ways, which makes me think it may not be true, but it's one of those stories. If it's not true, it should be. I've heard it told with a little girl in a Sunday school class, or I've read it as a man listening to a liberal preacher, but the story goes that there was a young girl in her Sunday school class, and they were going through the story of the Red Sea and how God led the Israelite people to cross through this sea with a miracle on dry ground. And a little girl said, "Praise the Lord, what an amazing God that he could send the Israelites through on dry ground through the Red Sea." And the teacher said, well, you don't understand. It really wasn't the Red Sea, the big sea. It was just some other little body of water that had a low tide, and the wind blew through it, and the whole Israelite nation passed through in really about 6 inches of water. To which the little girl responded, that's amazing. Praise the Lord. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. If it's not true, it should be. We see here God making a distinction between his people. It will not do to somehow domesticate the miracle and say it was just a little swampy area. No, it is the Red Sea. And here again in the Exodus story, we see the exclusive nature of God's covenant. It is a covenant in which foreigners and people can enter into, but it is also an exclusive covenant without which you're lost. We see his power in the distinction he makes. We see his power in the walls of water heaped up, verses 21 and 22 on the left and on the right. If you have a good sense of your Bible, you may hear echoes of the creation story and of the flood in Noah's day. The Hebrew word ruach can be translated wind or spirit or Holy Spirit. Remember the ruach, the spirit, hovering over the waters of the deep in Genesis 1-2. Or in Genesis 8-1 with Noah's day, God made a wind, a ruach, blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And so here we have again a divine ruach, an east wind to blow through the Red Sea. And then we have, just as at creation, dry ground appears out of this watery mess. Genesis 1:9, let the waters be gathered into one place, and the dry land appeared. Or in Noah's day, the waters were dried up, and behold, the face of the ground was dry, Genesis chapter 8. And so we have the same thing here in Exodus 14. We even have the dividing of the waters. Genesis 1:6, God separated the waters from the waters. Or in Genesis 7:11, the fountains of the great deep were divided. That is, they were opened. And here we have the waters divided one side to the other. Now, why is that significant? It's because the Red Sea event is seen as yet another of God's creative acts. He made the world, separated the waters from the waters that dry land would appear. And then because of sin, he destroyed the world. And then in a way, remaking the world after Noah's day, he sent another wind to separate the waters from the waters so that dry land would appear. And now in the Exodus, it is as if God is creating once again a new people, a new nation, a new land, a new day, so that that divine wind blows, separates the waters from the waters, dry land appears. So there's more than even the miracle of heaps of water standing on either side. It is the creative power of God unleashed for his people. And then finally, we see his power as he swallows up Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen. This refrain is repeated again and again, verse 18, verse 23, verse 26. Part of what we're meant to see is that God has a way of turning the strengths of his enemies against themselves. What did Egypt have that made them so unconquerable? They had chariots. You know, these are the tanks, these are the cruisers, the destroyers, the stealth bombers. These are the elite military technology of the day. They have chariots and horsemen. They have this army which is unable to be defeated. And what does God do? He turns their great strength against them, so that it is their military might that does them in, because the simple turning of a chariot wheel gets clogged in all the mud and muck and mire. They're swallowed up. Yahweh's victory over Pharaoh, his people, his army, and his gods is finally complete. And did you notice verse 27, that the final destruction took place when the morning appeared. Remember their chief god, Amon-Re, the sun god? They believed that every day at sunset, Amon-Re died. And every day at sunrise, he was born again. And so here at the very dawning of the day, as their great sun god was ascending into the sky, at this moment, which should have been their great victory, God decides, that'll work for me to swallow you up and get glory over Pharaoh and his army and his horsemen and his charioteers and over all the false gods and goddesses of Egypt. They didn't see all that the Lord could see. But now all they could see were dead Egyptians on the other side of the seashore. And so do you notice one other contrast between verse 10 and 31? When we saw them last week, verse 10, lifting up their eyes, seeing the great marauding hordes of Egyptians, the end of verse 10 says, and they feared. And they feared. And then we come to verse 31. And do you see what has changed? Israel saw the great power the Lord had used against the Egyptian. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. You see, earlier they feared the Egyptians and they disbelieved in Moses. Now they fear the Lord and they believe in Moses. That's what the power of God is meant to do. Not just to impress us, but to lead us to fear and faith. If you don't fear the Lord and you don't trust the Lord, then you have not seen the great power of the Lord. Or you've seen it and you've forgotten it. You saw it in your day. You remember, but you forget. You forget the stories. These Bible stories become old and they become familiar. Or the things that God did to answer your prayers, they become rote and commonplace and they fade with the years. And you forget the great power of the Lord that you have seen. You've seen his power in stories like this. Even now, you know his power. We will know it on the last day when he comes again. What about now? Because that's maybe where some of you are. What about now? That's great for the Egyptians. You know, I'd believe too if I saw a bunch of dead Egyptians on the seashore chasing me in the waters. And wow, that's a neat trick. What about power now? Well, there are many ways to answer that. Perhaps the best way is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're just like the Israelites, doubting his power. Oh Lord, look at the world around us. Look what's happening here. You think this gospel is going to save people? Save, you know, kind of nice, just people basically have their life together. It's not going to save really bad people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Do you realize how dead in your sins and trespasses you were apart from Christ? No matter how good a family you had, we're born into this world absolutely dead. No one does good, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. No one who does what is righteous. The thoughts of their heart were only evil all the time. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We were bent against God, blind to him, and yet, here you are, singing songs, praying prayers, making promises. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have experienced the miraculous power of God every bit as great as the parting of the Red Sea. Because he gave you a new heart. He forgave your sins. He opened blind eyes. He made you to incline your heart to precious things instead of worthless things. God has done that by his great power. There is a God who can save you. If only you would see, and we would see, that we are trapped, nowhere to run. Are you ready to leave Egypt? Are you ready for an exodus? Will you trust the Lord to walk through the water? It said of Jesus in Luke 9, "Behold, two men were talking with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The word is literally his exodus. Jesus was about to have his great deliverance from the cross and then the empty tomb. Will you follow him? Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, any here who are far from you, who do not know you, who prefer Egypt to freedom, convict, convert, change. For any of us who have been set free and yet we keep turning the shoulder to think of what we're missing back in Egypt, to wonder whether we might be able to cross back over that Red Sea, oh Lord, give us a steady and firm resolve. For once the waters swept back into place, there was no turning back. We are your people now. Give us eyes to see your great power, that we might fear you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.